You may have heard somebody saying something like this. Oh, she's the last word on the subject, you know. What she doesn't know isn't worth knowing. In fact, I'm not sure there is anything she doesn't know. You can have absolute confidence in what she says. She's the final authority. You can trust her. Well, this sermon series is entitled Christ, the Final Word, the Ultimate Authority. We are looking at four passages which deal with Christ's final word. Our passage today is Hebrews chapter 1, and the final word could in a way be the title over this chapter, particularly thinking about that verse 2. Do turn there, by the way, if you've not yet managed it. Hebrews chapter 1, and let me read those first two verses. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So Christ is God's final word. But it raises a question, doesn't it? God's final word on what? Or about what? What is he an authority on? And to understand why the writer starts here, we need to see the issue facing the readers of this letter. So would you turn on to the end of chapter 10? And he writes, verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The danger facing these Hebrew Christians is shrinking back. That is not believing, because the alternative is to believe and be saved. If they shrink back, they'll be destroyed. That is, they'll not receive the salvation that is waiting. The option is to be destroyed or to believe and be saved. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, we find out a bit more about that salvation. Because the believing is being sure about what we hope for. That is, that what lies in the future. And certain of what we do not see, what is unseen. So the salvation is future and unseen. It lies in the world to come. That is why they're being tempted to shrink back. And it's why we're tempted to shrink back as well, isn't it? A very real temptation. Because we cannot see the salvation that has been promised to us. The pleasures of this world are fleeting, but at least they're visible, and we easily hanker after them. And so when Christ is the final word in Hebrews, he's the final word, the last authority about that salvation. Salvation in the world to come, which is what the writer's speaking of, because he doesn't want his readers to miss out on it and to shrink back. Well, if he's the final authority, the question is, what are his credentials? What are his qualifications to be that? Well, come with me back to chapter 1, because we shall see that the Son is thoroughly qualified to be the final word about salvation. In this chapter, the writer pictures Jesus in three relationships, in his relationship to the universe and to God and to men and women. There are seven statements in the first three verses about the Son, and seven quotations in verses 5 to 14, all from the Old Testament and all comparing Jesus with the angels. Well, you may be wondering, why all this stuff about angels? Well, I don't know exactly. There's some more work to be done on that, I think. It could be partly because the Old Testament law was mediated through angels. So that's chapter 2, verse 2. We discover that the message spoken by angels was binding. Well, that was the covenant through Moses at Sinai. And the writer is keen to show that Jesus is superior to that Mosaic covenant. So that could be part of the reason. It's certainly true that if he can show Jesus is superior to the angels, then he must be superior to every other being. And it's certainly true that where Jesus is not worshipped as the Son of God, then the interest in angels and other spiritual beings does grow in importance. Anyway, he pictures Jesus in these three relationships. First of all, Jesus and the universe. And he says that he is uniquely the sovereign of the universe. In three phrases. The first in verse 2. The Son, whom he, God, appointed heir of all things. He is the heir of all things. That is the universe. The whole thing, the whole world, the whole universe is for Jesus. We have an heir to the throne in this country. He's called Prince Charles. And he is waiting for his inheritance. I think we have to say that it's an ever-diminishing inheritance and seems that less year by year. It certainly doesn't seem to compare with 100 years ago. But nevertheless, it's a great inheritance of the United Kingdom and Northern Ireland. But what about Jesus' inheritance? Just think about it for a moment. The mountains, the sea, the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, the animals, his people, men, women, boys and girls who are his, all for Jesus. It is he who stands at the end of all things. It means, of course, there will be no escaping him. If he is to inherit all things, he'll be there. And you're not going to be able to slip by him at the end. So he's the heir. Then the second phrase, also in verse 2, through whom he made the universe. As if it's not enough to be the heir of all things, he's also the agent of creation. It's not just that everything is for Jesus, but it's all been made through Jesus. And the two great other chapter 1s in the New Testament that pick up many of the same themes. John chapter 1 tells us that through him all things were made. Colossians chapter 1, by him all things were created. I can't see how Jehovah's Witnesses and others like them get out of those sorts of verses. They create real problems, don't they? If you think Jesus is a created being. And yet here we're told he made everything. So he's the end and he's the beginning of all things. If we ask where are we going, the answer is Jesus, to where Jesus is. If we ask where have we come from, the answer is Jesus. He was there in the creation. And there's only one other question, isn't there? How are we going to get there? Well, no surprises for getting the answer. It's Jesus again, verse 3. He is sustaining all things by his powerful word. He's not a kind of Atlas figure. You know Atlas, who's the sort of mythical figure who supports the world on his shoulders? It's not like that. It's much more dynamic than that. It's some word that he speaks, isn't it? If he's able to sustain the world by speaking. Much like the word he spoke to that storm as it raged about the boat on the Sea of Galilee. Quiet. Be still. It's all for Jesus. It's all through Jesus. And it's all kept going by Jesus. He's the end, the beginning, and the means of it continuing. How did you get up this morning, I wonder? Was it grumpy? Was it cheerful? Was it quick? Was it slow? Did you need 5 alarm clocks, a cold shower and a pot of tea to rouse the grey cells? And how did you get here? I won't ask for confessions. It may have been in a great rush and you're slightly ashamed of your driving. And it was only during the third hymn anyway. But have you realised this? The only reason that you're sitting here this morning is because of Jesus, the Son, sustaining all things by his powerful word. If he stops, you would stop. I would stop. The whole thing that would end. Well, let's look a bit at the comparison with the angels that the writer goes on to in verses 7 to 12. Because he says, you cannot confuse Jesus with the angels. The angels are ruled by God. Verse 7. In speaking of the angels, God says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. That is, the angels are just servants ruled by God as the fire or the wind. But the Son is the ruler. Verse 8. About the Son he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And then in 10 to 12, some lovely verses here from Psalm 102. The psalm is God speaking to his Messiah, So they're naturally taken as God speaking to his Son in the New Testament. Verse 10, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe, like a garment they'll be changed." I love that picture. It's like a set of old clothes that you no longer have any use for. You just roll them up and toss them aside to be thrown out later. Well, the Lord Jesus will do that with the heavens and the earth. You cannot mistake Jesus for an angel. Just opposite where we live is an art gallery called the Wallace Collection. I'm slightly embarrassed to realise that I haven't been around it for about a year, other than to buy their postcards. But in there are many paintings and some very beautiful ones, each one a work of art. And as you come to a beautiful painting, you can ask a number of questions. Who's it by? Well, they have a collection of what they thought were Rembrandts. In fact, out of 12, only one is now deemed to be authentic. Who's it by? Then who's it for? Who is it painted for? Well, you know, it's for his uncle on his 60th birthday, or whatever the reason was, or for a lover. Then how do we come to have it now? Well, it was found in somebody's attic, and the curator was at the car boot sale and picked it up for 10 bob, or whatever it was. But you can ask those questions of any work of art. Well, the universe is in many ways the greatest work of art. And we can ask the same questions. Who's it by? Who's the artist? Well, it's the Son's work. Well, and who's it for? It's for the Son. And how do we have it now? Well, because the Son is keeping it going. So first of all, he is uniquely the sovereign of the universe. Then in relation to God, he is uniquely the Son of God. Verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." Think of a lamp and the light it casts. Well, if Jesus is the lamp, the light is God's. If we've seen the Son, we have seen the Father. Or think of a coin and the die that stamps it out. Or you may have done this at home, as sort of modelling with plasticine. You take a mould and you sort of squidge it on and stamp it out. I can never get it quite to work, but if it did, you would peel it off and you'd have an exact representation in the mould and the plasticine, whatever it is. Well, the writer's saying just that. Jesus is the exact representation of God. Now, it's not like that with human fathers and sons. So our sons do bear our likeness. It's often embarrassing, isn't it, when we discover a trait that we'd rather wish nobody knew about, and it's gone straight through to our children. Sometimes frightening to see what we're like as they portray it, and others are often not slow to point it out. But you cannot say, can you, that I cannot say that if I've met, say, your son, that I've met you. It's not true in the same way. I cannot know your son and know you through it, but with Jesus we do. Knowing the Son is knowing the Father. Colossians 1 again. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. There is nothing hidden about God that has not been made known in Jesus. It's not as if there's a kind of private face to God that he's kept hidden behind the public face of Christ. In that public figure today, it is very much like that. We often find ourselves wondering, what are they like in private? And when we find out, they turn out to be quite different people. Well, with God, it's not like that. There's more to know of him, sure, than we know now, but he's not different than he is in Jesus. We know him in the Son. Well, where do the angels stand? Well, again, we cannot possibly get confused between the Son and the angels. Look at verse 5. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have become your Father'? Or again, I'll be his father, and he'll be my son. Couldn't be any confusion, because it was simply never said. Nothing of the sort was ever said to an angel. I wonder if there is somebody here this morning who's looking for God, who's seeking to know him. Can I ask you this question? Are you looking in the right place if you're looking for God? In 1961, Yuri Gagarin was the first man to travel into space. I think his spacecraft was called a Vostok or something like that. When he came back down from his historic flight, he reported to his exultant Marxist atheist overlords these words: God is not there after all. Well, it sounded very clever. I'm sure it's the right thing to say if you're landing in a communist country. But it's actually very foolish, because who had told him to look for God there? Had God said he was going to be up in space when Gagarin flew up there? No, God has said, look for me in Jesus. Look for me in the Son. So if you're looking for God this morning, look for him there. And if you've found God in Christ, stay with him there. Stay with the Son. He is uniquely the Son of God. Well, thirdly, in relation to men and women, here he is uniquely the saviour of men and women. Verse 3 again. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Those words at first sight may seem a little out of place. And yet they speak of the Son's great work, because it's in providing purification for sins that he opened up the world to come. It's a finished work as well, because he sits down at the end of it to show everyone that it's complete. Rather like in the House of Commons, when somebody has given their speech and they've finished, they sit down and everyone knows it's over, they stop speaking. Well, everyone knows that the Son's work of salvation, of providing purification for sins, is over, because he sits down with the Father in heaven. In the Old Testament, there were many, many priests and many, many sacrifices repeated day after day, year after year. In Jesus, the priest comes. He offers the sacrifice once for all, and it's final. And it's God's work that he does. You notice how that he returns to the Father's side, the right hand of the Majesty in heaven? It's because he's done God's work. It's not some sort of private initiative of the Son going off on his own to save mankind. No, it's God the Father's work that he does with him. And as he returns, I can imagine the Father being very proud of what the Son has done. Now, do you see that it's all to do with the world to come, salvation in the future? Because we cannot enter that world without being cleansed of sin. That's why we need this purification that Jesus brings. We need purifying. And once that work has been done, then this age can come to an end. It can draw to a close. And that's why this is brought in at this, right at the beginning of Hebrews, because the whole message of the book is about salvation in the world to come. And it's brought out most clearly, I suppose, at the end of chapter 9. So just turn on there. Hebrews 9, verse 25. Verse 25. Nor did Jesus enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year, with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. And then this is the sentence I want to draw to your attention. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So because his sacrifice opens the way into the world to come, it spells the end for this world. It happens at the end of the ages. And that is why Christ can speak the final word about salvation, about that world to come. Because he's done the finished work to make it all possible. So that makes Jesus the unique saviour of men and women. It's not the priests who bring salvation, and nor is it the angels. And we come back to them again in chapter 1. Again, there's no confusion possible between Jesus and the angels. Verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say? Again, answer, none. He didn't ever say it. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the Son is seated and he's waiting until God makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. That's all that's left to happen. The one thing remaining that those enemies are put down. And of course the Son's enemies are our enemies. Sin, death, Satan. What then of the angels? What are they doing? We've discovered that they're very unlike the Son. What is their job if they're around in the world? The answer is in verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? They're sent to serve. And it's striking how many angels there are in the Christmas story. As we sing the carols, they're full of angels. As you get your Christmas cards, I expect they're full of angels. If you go to a nativity play, it'll be full of angels. All the spare characters end up as angels somehow, don't they? And in the Christmas story, in the Gospels, it's full of angels. Gabriel comes to Zechariah to speak of John's birth. He comes again to Mary to speak of Jesus' birth. There's a great crowd of angels singing as the shepherds hear. What are they doing? Well, they're serving the saints. As verse 14 says here, they've been sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So the angels serve, and Jesus saves. That's the difference. They're part of engaged in the same work, but how much greater is the Son? Well, I did go to a Christmas concert this week at the nursery school. There were all the children sitting on the floor. There was Mary and Joseph. There was a donkey and an ox. There were numerous angels, numerous Christmas trees, numerous reindeer, a snowman, and Father Christmas. Loyalty, of course, prevents me from divulging the identity of any members of our family involved. And I'm told also, although I didn't see it, that there was a little doll for the baby Jesus. So there are the children all sitting on the floor. And behind them, there's kind of wall-to-wall parents. And I felt rather underdressed because I didn't have a camera or a video around my neck. Then behind the children are the teachers, all sort of nervously wondering whether their worst nightmares are going to be realised. But thinking about that picture, I thought, it's actually very confusing, isn't it? You look at that kind of nativity scene, this kind of Christmas concert, and you think, you know, who is the character who stands out from it? It's hard to believe that the most important figure there is the only non-human one. It's because it's a plastic doll. You know, when we see things like that, we need Hebrews chapter 1. It's no accident, I think, that this chapter is the epistle set for Christmas Day. We need to know who Jesus is. He is uniquely sovereign of the universe. So everything I need to know to be controlled in this world, to give me meaning, lies in Jesus. He is uniquely the Son of God. That all I need to inform me about God, to bring me to know him, lies in Jesus. And he's uniquely the Saviour of men and women. So all I need to bring me back to God, to take me to that world to come with him, lies in Jesus. Now the letter to Hebrews is called by the writer a word of exhortation. He also tells us it's only a short letter, which always amuses me. But if it's a word of exhortation, why do we have this first chapter? It reads more like a lecture in theology than a word of exhortation. What is the point? of it. Well, we all too easily separate theology from living. We tend to think that theology is the preserve of theological colleges. We don't expect any real living from them, but that's where the theology is done. And we don't expect much theology in the churches. Of course, that's where we live out the Christian gospel, but we don't want to do too much thinking. Well, the New Testament never does that, does it? It holds them both together, theology and living. And if you want people to live right, as the writer of the Hebrews does, you must teach theology. Their danger is of drifting, as chapter 2, verse 1 says. And so he warns them, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." They're in danger of drifting from this salvation which lies in the world to come. But that salvation lies only in Christ. And so if they drift from the salvation, they're drifting from him. So what better thing could he do right at the start than to tell them who Christ is? The Christ who they might drift from. And so he gives them theology because that's what they need to stay on course. And what better theology could he give them than this? Of a Son who is the unique sovereign of the universe, the unique Son of God, and the unique Saviour of men and women. Let's pray. And let's pray in silence for a moment, and then I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we examine our own hearts, we see our own temptations to drift away, to shrink back from that glorious salvation you've won for us and given us in the Lord Jesus. May we not be those who do shrink back and drift away. Keep us faithful. Keep us faithful to this great Lord Jesus we've seen today. May we honour him as he is, worship him, trust him, and obey him. And we pray that through us in this church, that many others may come to know him, particularly to know him as Saviour and as Sovereign. We pray that in your mercy, many may come to know him this Christmas through All Souls. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.